1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And after that, Tim, our minister, is going to come and preach from that passage.
Divisions in the church. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division amongst you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with word of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Let's pray for God's help as we look at that passage. We appeal to you, our God and Father, for the Spirit's illumination of these words, that we may be united, being of one heart and mind. And we pray it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Some of the most precious things are our closest relationships, where we've grown up together, a family. The kind of friendship where even if you haven't seen each other for years, let alone tens of years, actually when you get back together again, you're delighted and you know each other well, and it's as though you've hardly been apart. You can think of that kind of close relationship and friendship. People who are close enough to us to know us as we really are. They're normally those who can encourage us and strengthen us and remind us of what really matters.
Sadly, however, it is that closeness that can also mean we can hurt one another hugely. The closest relationships we have can also be the very places where we're open and most vulnerable to attack. When relationships get heated, division grows, fallout happens, it's then that a friend who knows and loves both parties may have a role in stepping in and appealing to us to work out something, to agree with one another, to put a stop to the ugly division that seems to have grown up. And that is where Paul is heading in this reading. It's a corrective letter to a church Paul had spent 18 months planting and nurturing 3 years before. He's been away from them for some time. But it is now, however, a church that has gone wild. Instead of sharing at the communion table, people are getting drunk on the communion wine. Instead of keeping the marriage bed pure, there's now communal sex going on in the church. So he has to write a very strongly worded letter. Now, he started his letter wonderfully, encouragingly, if you were here last week. He's still able to remind them in verses 1 to 9 of their spiritual blessings, of the gospel and of the hope they have in Christ for a secure and certain future. That's how he starts. But in verse 10, where we get to today, he makes this impassioned appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you. So Paul's first appeal is to unity. Half the battle can simply be seeing that there's a problem in the first place. Isn't that so often the case? Well, Paul is putting his finger on the hot issue. Division, verse 10. They are a church, a gathering of believers, and yet they're not agreeing with one another. They're not united in their attitudes or thoughts. And verse 11, there is quarrelling among themselves. People looking in from the outside at this church would have only seen disunity and dysfunction. Now, agreement and unity do matter. Division and quarrel are serious. The word for division and its opposite unity portrays a picture, I think, of a piece of cloth that is being torn, perhaps a sailcloth, that is coming apart at the seams. is being ripped into pieces and it needs sewing back together again. The quarrelling and the party politicking is tearing at the seams of the church in a way that will render it useless. And working at unity, well, that'll mean knitting together again, patching it back so that it'll function. Now, happily, where we stand as Christchurch South Cams, and from where I think we are, I think we're thankfully spared much of the divisiveness that is being talked about here in 1 Corinthians. But many of us will have had experience, and I guess some of you talked about that just now, of division in churches that you've been part of. Niggling, unspoken dislikes, groups lobbying for influence, the distraction from gospel living and ministry that definitely entails. Perhaps even splits in the church. We know we don't like that and we don't want it, but when we're in the middle of it, I think we're all but blind to our contribution to it. So why study 1 Corinthians if it's not a problem that we think we have? Well, first answer is that it could simply be very well hidden and that we are blind to our contribution to any disunity going on. Or it could simply be to forewarn us to steer as clear as we can away from division in the future. Either of those reasons are great reasons for looking at this passage now. Now, lots of people talk about unity and they have good intentions, but there are several things that unity isn't that we need to make sure we don't mean. Firstly, unity does not mean tolerance of everything. Saying that strongly held opinions aren't allowed, and everyone needs to make sure that what they believe, they just don't push on other people because they hold it too strongly, and they might take offence. That ideology of tolerance is all the rage in our culture, where nobody must be intolerant of anyone else's view, and if they were to hold to an exclusive position, well, that would be intolerant, so you need to give up your exclusive position. That's tolerance. Well, it sounds all-encompassing, but actually it reduces everyone to believing very little of any consequence. And ironically, the very position is intolerant of those who do hold different views. Do you see? Well, unity is not about that kind of tolerance. Nor is unity about uniformity, where everyone has to believe the same thing for there to be unity, a place where commonality is insisted on and people are not allowed to believe different things. They need to wear the same clothes, send their children to the same school, or all homeschool. See a church like that, and you're looking at cultish tendencies. Now, unity is not uniformity. That's not what Paul is calling people to. We don't need to dress the same, look the same. There doesn't need to be uniformity for there to be unity. What there needs to be is diversity gathered around principle unity. Now, the Bible gives us lots of principles, and then it allows us to have a certain degree of freedom in the many ways in which we apply those principles to the way we live. So the Bible will say, worship God. But the freedom we have in the ways in which we are allowed to do that is many and varied. Different methods of worship, different types of church service, different ways in which we're called to live in worship of God. The Bible says, raise your children well. But there'll be lots of different kinds of schooling and curriculum and methods by which you can educate your children. Paul, in this same book, will argue for diversity of expression as a means to display unity. We are one body with many parts. Each has its role. Not all the same. We're to be faithful to the principles, and then the methods, well, we're allowed freedom on how to organise our lives. So what he's arguing for is unity in the principles, not an open-handed tolerance of everything, nor a closed-handed intolerance of anyone who's not the same. So what is unity at Christchurch South Cams meant to look at? What's it meant to look like in the church? Well, 4 points here. It is theological unity. What we do have is a two-handed philosophy. An open and a closed hand. In the closed hand are the things that we will not give up on or be budged from. These are the things we consider central, such as the authority of the Bible, the person and work of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus alone, forgiveness of sin through the cross alone, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We believe in heaven and hell and a coming judgment. Those and a few others are things that are in our closed hand. We will not be moved from. Somebody comes along and says, "You open to discuss some of those things?" And we'll say, "No, those are unchangeable. We hold those very tightly." But we're also to have an open hand. There are faithful Christians who love Jesus and believe their Bible, who hold to a variety of views on the things we hold in the open hand. We're willing to die for what's in the closed hand, and we will not be budged from that, but we must discuss what's in the open hand in an open way, such as speaking in tongues. Some do, some don't. When is Jesus coming back? Precisely. People believe different things. Ministry and styles of doing church, all in the open hand. And we need to discuss those and not divide over them. People come along and they want to talk about the finer points of doctrine. And we say, well, the primary things we are united on. Secondary things we'll discuss, but not divide over. So first, unity has to be about what we will and will not fight over theologically. It is theological unity. Secondly, it's relational unity. Relationships matter, so unity will be about getting to know one another, sharing our lives together. No real unity can happen around the 1 hour we spend together in church on a Sunday. There's not enough time to build relationships in a decent way, which is why small groups matter, which is why spending time in each other's lives during the week matters. Small groups are the key. The Bible is open in them. People study that Bible together. They talk about it and discuss and pray together. And in that small group, when babies are born, meals are taken around, mums are looked after, when somebody's sick, they're visited in hospital or wherever it is. People know about each other's lives and they build relational unity in their small groups. That is a small expression of the larger church. Unity is never just theological. It has to be relational as we work together at loving one another and helping one another and taking care of each other's children and praying for one another. Well, then we're growing together relationally. Theological unity, relational unity, philosophical unity. Interesting, this one. Basically, what we're saying is, as a church, we are committing to do things in a certain way. And we're lining up behind that way of doing things. So we're happy to project on the screen, to put our sermons on the web, to use keyboards and not an organ, for instance. We'll sing a variety of music, some ancient, some modern. We'll have a plural eldership. Different ways of leading and organizing church. We've decided to have more than one person in charge of a church, a plural eldership, four of us. That's philosophical unity. It's just about the way we've chosen to do things here. And we'll line up behind that if we're going to call ourselves partners in this church. Theological, relational, philosophical, and missional unity. The church family agrees that we are here to make and mature disciples of Christ in South Cambridgeshire. To make and mature disciples of Christ in South Cambridgeshire. To love and serve our community with the gospel. And we're happy with where God has put us, here. And we're committed to the gospel taking deeper root in and around us and those we have a relationship with. We recognize that people matter to God. God puts Christians in amongst those whom he loves, so that we can love them and serve them and pray for them and share the hope of the gospel with them, so that they can have their questions answered and come to know Jesus as well. That is our missional unity. We're committed to that together. And Paul is appealing for that kind of unity. I don't know if you've been asked, I have several times, what makes Christ Church South Cambridge tick? It has to do with, I didn't know there was another church in Cambridge. I didn't know you were that big. What makes it work? I don't know if you've been asked that question. What are we about? What would you say? Would we all say the same thing? Well, it's pretty pertinent for us, not least with our bishop, Stephen Conway, coming to visit us in March, taking an interest and and coming to ask questions about how things are going, and he probably will ask, well, what makes you tick? And if he manages to corner you over a cup of tea in the corner, wouldn't it be great if we had the same answer? Now, the answer I mean is not, well, we like our minister. He tells quite good jokes. Most of the time. In fact, no, he doesn't tell good jokes. We like the style of ministry. We like the sermons. We like the children's work. Our children are looked after. That's not the answer Paul is looking for people to say. How about we open the Bible and we love to get to know Jesus? Who he is, what he's done, and what it means to follow him. And that is not what Paul has been hearing about is going on in Corinth. Verse 11, some from Chloe's household have passed on news. And before we get to what they'd said, just an aside here. Any crits we have need owning. Any criticisms we have need owning. Chloe is named here. She's probably a well-off businesswoman in the early church who, like Lydia, was helpful and generous and was backing the church. She's in one city, Corinth. Paul is in another, and she and her household have sent in news. If we're going to raise a concern about something that's going on in church and we need to be able to have it addressed, then we need to be prepared to stand up and be counted for it. It is no good saying, there's a few people who think this, or an anonymous letter. No, concerns that the eldership need to listen to are ones that are not hidden behind closed doors or rumoured, but owned and named. Anyway, Paul has heard worrying news. He's heard it from Chloe's household. And he hears verse 11 that they are quarrelling. And on the surface, it seems, it's about personalities. Verse 12. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Well, Paul's first appeal was for unity. And in talking about this quarrelling, he's now saying maturity is what is needed here. It's an appeal to maturity. What happened in the Corinthian culture was that there were orators who would hold a crowd, get huge public attention, and become famous in their particular day. We still have them today. The celebrities, the sports stars, the TV and radio host type people whose names people would know. They'd listen to them, they'd line themselves up behind them, groupies and fans and teams, they'd fight, as it would never do to agree on things. The blogosphere and Twitter and Facebook followings, if they'd had those things, would have been huge for these guys. Paul's my guy, Apollos is my guy, Cephas is my guy, and they'd be a church of parties on different teams. But they needn't have been, because Paul and Peter and Apollos all loved Jesus. Apollos was a renowned preacher. Peter had been a very close disciple of Jesus. Paul had founded the church. Different people, variously gifted, all servants of Christ. But the Corinthian church had ended up turning respect for their leaders into something like hero worship. And it still happens. I don't know if you find yourself doing this. You read a great Christian author, you find a good book that you like, and you buy up everything that they've ever written. And in every conversation about Christian things, they're the person you want to talk about. Or you download all their talks. You've got them on the podcast subscription. And you won't have a conversation with anybody about something unless you've looked up what that particular famous speaker has said about it. And your answer to a critical theological question is, well, my guy says this. Are we guilty of that? The church should be much more than a focus on the person. Websites with the pastor's name in it, that's not good. There is a good reason for the Bible's encouragement of plural eldership. Having your pastor X, whoever he is, as a little god is a very dangerous situation to be in. We should respect leadership and elders and deacons, but there should never be an overemphasis on the leaders. And when someone asks, why does your church work? What's going on? They should hear the name Jesus, not the name of your minister. There was another team in this church who very, very sadly went the other way. Instead of elevating human leadership, they rejected it altogether. So instead of emphasis on leaders, they'd done away with them. The fourth group was Team Jesus. I don't know if you've met people like this. You like Apollos, you like Paul, you like Peter, me, I like Jesus. I've got Jesus. Super spiritual folks. They're convinced that they're so close to Jesus that church and pastor, any kind of structure to their lives, well, that's just getting in the way. Asked what about fellowship and accountability and partnership, they'd say, nah, I've got Jesus, thanks. Who's Paul, they're saying? Only the guy who led you to Christ, discipled you, saw you baptized, planted the church you want to sit loose to and is now writing to you. Nah, don't need him. Don't need a pastor, don't need a small group. I've got Jesus. Well, an amazing number of people claim to be Christians, but for one reason or another, they want to steer away from any leadership or church. And they're in Paul's sights too. So maturity and unity. Among faithful Bible-believing Christians, there will be differences, but there don't need to be divisions. In the small eldership we have at Christ Church, we agree on many things. We agree on the essentials, but we don't agree on everything. There are different views of baptism in our church leadership, for instance. There is in the eldership a variety of positions. We won't divide over those, we'll discuss them. And it's true between churches. There are differences between Bible-believing churches, but there needn't be divisions. Denominations may differ in the way they organise churches, but there needn't be divisions. Gospel partnerships are exactly the expression that Paul is after here. It's not true to say that Christians just can't agree with one another. Don't roll over when people say that. And they say, look at you Christians fighting with one another. No, we want to say Christians agree on matters of principle. Ask any Christian, who's your God? Jesus. What's your book? The Bible. What's your problem? I'm a sinner. What's your answer? The cross and the resurrection. Christians agree on those things. Misunderstandings can grow, and where discussion can stop it, it's well worth the chat, the phone call, the meetup. I met with a local pastor once, and I was delighted to find such strong unity in the gospel. Lots of confusion and rumours and undermining of relationship being spread, but when we met up and we looked at what we had believed, we agreed on the central issues. Praise God. What music do you like? Are you a hymns person or a songs person? Or a chorus person? Or a ballad person? Well, you'll like something, and I'll like something else. I guarantee that. But that's okay. That is diversity and difference. And yet we needn't divide over it. If there are things that we can do in the way we run church, in the way we organise our music, that will mean more people will hear about Jesus and will be encouraged to get to know him better. Then let's do that and get over our preferences. If it encourages that, then our preferences should get bumped. Preferences, but not prejudice. The Bible says, sing to the Lord, okay? So whether it's Shine Jesus Shine or Rock Jesus Rock, that's okay. It's okay. We can do stuff like that. Stuff that we don't like. That's all right, because it's not about style, it's about our Saviour. It's not about prejudice, but principles. It's not about division. Differences are okay. Paul follows up his maturity call with an argument in verse 13. It takes the foolish quarrelling that they were getting into and it shows them where it leads, to nothing less than abandoning Christ. Carry on quarrelling like this and you're giving up on Jesus. Their partisan groupings in church were telling a very loud lie, that Christ was divided. So Paul stops the bubble and he pops it by asking verse 13, is Christ divided? Of course not. So you stop being divided. No, he is the Christ of the whole church. He doesn't love just the Baptists or the Anglicans or the Free Church folk or the Piper fans or the MacArthur fans or the Stott fans. He loves everyone. Christ is head of the whole church. He's not divided. So what with all these parties within the church? And tellingly, verse 12, the word Paul emphasizes by repeating it four times isn't actually any of the personalities that they're teaming up behind. It's the word I. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. The focus is on the various parties in the church, not on the Lord Jesus. It's not even on their favourite leader, it's on themselves. What I want. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Well then, Paul implies, stop putting anyone else except Jesus on a pedestal in that way, that you're putting me and Peter and Apollos up there. It's not about any of us. We didn't die in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, so that you could be forgiven and have a clean slate. Don't go answering any questions about what makes Christ Church tick with a pastor's name or a denominational tag. No, the answer is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. Baptism is into Jesus' name. It's in his name that anyone is baptized. Who baptized you is immaterial. And Paul's so keen to distance himself from this weird idea of people parading their pedigree by saying, I was baptized by Paul. As though other people are walking around with, I was baptized by Apollos and all I got was this t-shirt. Verse 14, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, except Crispus and Gaius. So none of you can say you were baptized in my name. It's actually a senior moment, I reckon, Paul is having here. Verse 16, he realizes, oops, there's another family that I did baptize, and for clarity of conscience, I'm going to admit to baptizing them as well. But then he plays down any more baptisms that he may have done by saying, I can't remember any of the rest of them. No, baptism is not the thing. Jesus is. The pastor's not the focus, Christ is. The pastor is simply the pointer to Christ. So if someone's talking about church to friends on a Monday, and a pastor's name rather than Christ is what their friend hears, something is wrong. Now, verse 17 is the climax to this little section. It's a great verse. Do you want to know what your pastor's job is? When I go, do you want to know what to advertise for the pastor who replaces me? I'm not planning on going. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So what is preaching the gospel? Well, it'll involve words. It's speaking, persuading, explaining, demonstrating with words. What? Well, the cross. The cross. And that's shorthand for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Messiah. Now, the message will sound foolish and weak and hard to believe. Listen to this. God saw to it that his promised king was born to a virgin. Extraordinary start. In a tiny nowhere town. He grew up in Nazareth, did ministry in Israel, was arrested, crucified, died. In your place for your sins and rose again. Can't believe that. That's a foolish message. Especially when preached without clever oratory, but just simple words clearly explaining it. That is preaching the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. You see, there's power in the message of Christ crucified for us. And the preacher's job is to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and use it to cut to your heart. Through the crusty barriers that are there. Letting its sharp edge get to the point and expose sin and give you restoration and life through faith in Christ. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. And that's what Paul came to do. He was a good preacher, but I think when he arrived in Corinth, he probably deliberately toned down the way he was preaching. Because that's what they wanted, high oratory. And he just said, no, I came and I preached Christ and him crucified. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So Paul's appeal then is for unity and maturity. The gospel that saved them was not about its messengers, but its master. The church shouldn't therefore be about messengers, but the master. And when anyone asks you, what's Christ's church about? My prayer is that your answer will be united in mind and thought, and you'll say it's about Jesus. We open the Bible and we want to get to know Jesus. Rich people need Jesus. Poor people need Jesus. Married people need Jesus. Single people need Jesus. Old people need Jesus. Young people need Jesus. Conservatives need Jesus. Liberal Democrats need Jesus. Sunderland fans need Jesus. Arsenal fans need Jesus. Short people need Jesus. Tall people need Jesus. Sick people need Jesus. Healthy people need Jesus. Working people need Jesus. Unemployed people need Jesus. Now, division is enormously distracting, and it is deadly and awfully painful for a church. And it's where we'll end up, but for God's grace and his gospel encouragement. Christ is not divided. The remedy for division is always returning to the gospel of the cross, which is God's wisdom and power. Humbled at the foot of the cross, Christians will recognize one another as sinners saved by grace, sisters and brothers in God's family, submitting to the one Lord. We are bound together in his one body, and we need to express that unity by the way we live and by the way we speak. But the ground of that unity, let alone our maturity, is going to be the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross. Embracing that message one by one, family by family, home group by home group, church by church. That'll be tuning our instruments together. Let me just read you. 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meet together. Each one looking away to Christ are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Focus on Jesus and you will be united. Lose focus on him and you will be divided. That's Paul's appeal, that there may not be divisions among you. May we be forewarned, forearmed, encouraged, and strengthened to look to Jesus for our unity. Let's pray. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought around the gospel, around the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Please, our Father, let us not look to unity in anything else than in knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. Please forgive us our petty divisions, our doing more than just differing, but actually disagreeing on the essentials. We pray we might have principles and preferences and know the difference. Please help us to put to rights where we have been divided one-on-one or in a group. Help us to forgive those who have offended us or we have offended, and to set right those things we can by looking to Jesus. We ask for his help, for your help, Lord God. And we ask it for the glory of Christ and his church. Amen.